Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And that's why we're gathered here this morning. Because on the Sunday after Jesus was killed, a couple of his disciples and a small group of women found his tomb, and he was not there. He was risen. You know, much of the rest of the New Testament is devoted to unpacking the meaning, the significance of that one event. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the resurrection is of first importance. In other words, it's one of the foundational bedrock truths on which our entire belief system is based. And Paul goes on to say in that chapter that without the resurrection, our entire faith is in vain. It's worthless because it's based on that, on the resurrection. Paul also tells us in that passage that the resurrection is what frees us from sins. It's what gives us hope for life after death. It's what guarantees that Christ will reign forever as king with no enemies. And then Colossians 3 tells us that his resurrection is our resurrection, that we've been raised with Christ. And so now we're a community of people with new values, with resurrected values. And we look forward to and live not for this life, but for the life that is to come. And then we get to Revelation chapter 5, where we have this amazing scene in heaven. There's a scroll, and it's sealed with these wax seals. And as the seals are broken and the scroll is unfurled, it represents God's wrath being poured out on this earth and on sin, which sounds really scary until we realize that's what we've all been wanting this whole time. We've been wanting God to set things right. We've been longing for the justice and rightness of God. And in this scene, there's a problem. Because the people in heaven look around and they say, who is worthy? Who's worthy to break these seals, to unroll this scroll, to set into motion God's work of making things right again? Who is worthy? And it's found that only one is worthy. It's the Lamb. It's Christ. And the reason why he's worthy? Because he was slain. But not just because he was slain, but also that he conquered. He rose again. And so throughout the New Testament, we've got these great and grand and cosmic things, these implications of the resurrection. They're lofty. They make us look up. And yet we also see in the New Testament that this resurrection of Christ has a profound impact here and now on the hearts and the lives of individuals, people like you, people like me. You know, the passage I read just a few moments ago is in John chapter 20. That's the Apostle John's account of what happened on that first resurrection morning. And immediately after that story that we read, he gives us a whole series of little stories, vignettes, if you will. And what I love about these vignettes is that in each one, we've got one person or a small group of people, and they come face to face with the risen Christ. As I read these little stories this week, it kind of occurred to me that they're kind of like prisms. They're kind of like prisms. You see light go into a prism, and it's scattered out into a million different directions, right? We begin to see the light in a new light. And as we read each of these resurrection encounters, people meeting Christ face to face, each story kind of does that. The light of the resurrection shines into each person, and it's scattered out in so many different ways. It shows the meaning of the resurrection in so many different unique aspects. Each one of these stories is like a prism that helps us to see the resurrection in a new light. So this morning we're going to look at just the first one of these vignettes. It's in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles there this morning. John 20, verse 11. And we will see the story of a woman named Mary. The same Mary that we just read about, the first one to see that the tomb was empty. She's also the first to see Christ himself. As you're turning to John 20, I want to point something out this morning. Hopefully it's something that's been proclaimed loud and clear. Hopefully you've caught on to it already this morning. But I want to point out that the events we're about to read, they are real events, historical facts. We're not talking about a fable here. Some people like to treat the resurrection that way. It doesn't really matter to them if the story is true. Just we need to get to the moral of the story at the end. That's well and good for fairy tales and fables to have a moral, to have a point. But here the point is that it's true. In fact, the story we're about to read gives us great evidence that we can trust this account. Because John writes about Jesus rising again, and the first person to see the tomb, it's Mary. And the first person to see Jesus, it's Mary. And that's a little odd in John's day because when John was writing this, in the culture that he lived in, women didn't receive the respect that they deserve. In that day, a woman's testimony was probably inadmissible in court. Women couldn't vote. Women's word was not held in high esteem. And so if John was faking this, if John thought, I need to make up a story so that I can make up this false religion and get a bunch of people to follow me and make me rich, if it was fake, he wouldn't have said that a woman was the first to see Christ, that a woman saw the empty tomb. So that would not have been believable in that day, and yet that's exactly what John says. It lends an air of truthfulness to his words. But with that, let's get into John chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 11. We're going to see the first way that this prism of a story reflects the light of the resurrection, the first direction that it takes us, and we'll see it in the suffering and the sorrow that Mary expresses. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's easy to catch the sorrow in Mary's voice in those words. I don't think we're really going to understand her sorrow, though, until we get into the question of who is this Mary that we're talking about, Mary Magdalene. There's several Marys throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, several women named Mary that come up. What do we know specifically about this Mary? The truth is, not a whole lot, but there's one thing I'd like to point out. If we go back to Luke chapter 8, there's a story in Luke. And Luke begins the story by just describing what Jesus is up to. He says Jesus is traveling around with his 12 disciples, the 12 men that he's hand-chosen, hand-picked, to be his followers, to be his assistants, if you will. And he also mentions there's some women that follow him around as well. And so in Luke 8, verse 2, he begins to list some of these women. He says some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And the first one here, Luke 8, 2, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Seven demons Jesus had cast out of her. Elsewhere in Scripture, we know that Christ says that the person who's been forgiven of much loves him much, right? And that's something that's for all of us. We all need to realize we've been forgiven much. We need to respond to Christ with much love. But for Mary, it was not hard for her to see that she had been forgiven of much. She'd been rescued greatly by Christ. Seven evil spirits had been cast out of her. And so she loves him very much. As Luke goes on, he tells that Mary and these other couple of women who were following Christ were simply serving him however they could. And he doesn't explain what that means. Maybe it was financial contributions. Maybe it was acquiring and preparing food for them. Maybe it was cleaning things up. We don't know, but we know that Mary was one of these women who was so devoted to Christ that she followed him everywhere. Her entire life was dedicated to him. This was her new purpose in life. I want to be with Christ and serve him however I can. And so we get back to John chapter 20, and we find her in sorrow. We're beginning to see that she's not just in sorrow because Christ is dead, but along with Christ, her purpose is gone. You get a feel for the franticness in her voice as she has come to the empty tomb. She has come to the tomb expecting it not to be empty. She's come to serve Christ one last time, to take the last opportunity to fulfill her purpose. She would have come with spices to place on the body, to cut down on the smell of the decomposition. She came to the tomb that morning thinking, I've got one last chance to serve my Lord, to give him dignity in death. And even that has been taken from her, because the body's not there, and she doesn't know where it is. She's undergoing this deep sorrow, and in the midst of her sorrow, she's actually missing a few important things. I don't know if you noticed that as we read. She misses the fact that God has sent people, has sent messengers into her life. Did you see that in verse 12? It says, she saw two angels in white. Now think with me here. Think back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the stories of the life of Christ. What happens when an angel shows up on the scene and appears to someone? Typically, they're terrified. What do angels always have to say first? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Chill out. God sent me. You're going to be all right. Breathe into this paper bag. It's going to be okay. But Mary, she looks into the tomb. She sees two angels. The angels start speaking to her. They don't have to say fear not. It's almost like she overlooks the fact that these are actually angels. She's so stuck on what she says in verse 13. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Rightfully so, may I add. Rightfully so. But it's like it goes totally over her head. In the angel's question, woman, why are you weeping? It might stick out to us like a sore thumb. I mean, do they really need to ask that question? It's a little obvious, isn't it? After all, these are angels sent from God to this tomb. They know who Mary is. They know what Jesus meant to her. They know why she's weeping. Now, why are they asking this question? Why are you weeping? One New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson says that there's actually a gentle rebuke in this question. A gentle rebuke. It's almost like the angels are saying to her, Mary, look where we're sitting. Look who we are. We are angels. You know what's supposed to be in between us, a body, but there's no body. Put the pieces together, Mary. Think a little bit here. Why might there be no body and two angels sitting here? Why are you crying? You don't need to cry. But Mary is too deep of grief to even catch what they're saying. As we read on in that section, we even saw her misunderstanding Jesus himself. Jesus appears and she thinks he's just a gardener, somebody who works there in the cemetery, and he asks her the same question, woman, why are you weeping? But he adds a second question to it, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? And again, does Jesus really need Mary to tell him this? Is he really curious? He doesn't know the answer? Or does he have another point for this question? I think he does. Carson puts it this way. He says, you could rephrase this question as, what kind of Messiah were you looking for? What kind of Savior are you looking for, Mary? See, for Mary, and the other women following Christ and the disciples and the crowds following him, we know they expected a Savior who would come and drive out Rome and defeat their enemy and reestablish their nation in peace. But obviously at this point, Jesus is not that. Because for all they know, he's dead and he's missing. So they're living in fear. They came after Jesus. They got him. They're going to come after us next. But with this question, who are you seeking? Jesus is almost telling Mary straight out, I'm not the Savior you expected. I'm better than that. I'm better than what you expected. Yet Mary is not ready to understand that yet because of her grief. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm not being critical of Mary here. I think we could all put ourselves in her shoes. Think through what she had gone through, all her experiences with Christ, and see things from her perspective, and we would say, man, I don't even know if I could get out of bed and go to the tomb that morning. I don't want to be critical of Mary as we read this, but I do want to be critical of myself, actually. I think when we look at Scripture, we ought to open up our hearts before the Lord and see what He might challenge us with. And as we read about Mary's sorrow, it may dawn on us this morning that in our lives, in many circumstances, we're so like Mary. So often we live our lives as if Jesus is just a corpse in a cave. We live as if he's still dead. Maybe we experience loss. Certainly not the same loss that Mary experienced, but maybe we lose a relationship, falls apart. We lose our job, or a loved one dies. And in the midst of our loss, we make the same mistakes as Mary. We don't see the people that God has sent into our lives. In the midst of our loss, maybe we don't understand Jesus himself. And these questions ring out to us today. Who are we seeking? What kind of Savior are we looking for? Are we looking for a Messiah who dies? Are we looking for a Messiah who tells us to die as well, to die to ourselves, to sacrifice our own plans, our own desires, our own wants for his glory? Are we looking for a Messiah who rises again? One who will make all things new? This other question, why are you crying? Why are you crying? That rings out to us as well in the midst of our lives. Now, I want to be very clear here. I said earlier, it's a gentle rebuke. Emphasis on gentle. Okay, so I'm not saying this morning that Jesus is telling us to suck it up, right? Pull yourself together. What's the matter with you? Why would you cry? That's not the point, right? But in the midst of the sorrows of this life, should we not be asking ourselves like the psalmist, why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Doesn't the resurrection scream to us that we should ask ourselves this? If Christ has defeated death itself, then what could we face that he can't overcome? The answer is nothing. So by all means, we will face situations in our lives that cause us to grieve, but in the midst of our grief, let's ask ourselves, because of the resurrection, why are we crying? Why are we crying? As we get to verse 16, this story acts as a prism and takes us in a different direction as we think about the resurrection. At this point, leading into verse 16, Mary still thinks that Jesus is a gardener, right? She's mourning at this tomb, and somebody walks up behind her and starts talking. It's just the logical thing to assume. It must be someone who works here. This is a garden where people are buried. Someone's got to keep it looking nice. Someone's got to keep track of who's buried where. That must be who's talking to me, Mary thinks. And she's still, verse 15 tells us, she's still totally set on serving Christ. It might have been a little confusing, as she said in verse 15, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. But if we go back to chapter 19, verse 42, we see that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had taken the body of Christ after he had died in order to bury it. But it says in verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In other words, when Jesus was buried, it was a hurried thing. Joseph and Nicodemus, they knew that the Sabbath was coming, sunset was coming, and they wouldn't be able to do any work. So they grabbed the first clean-looking tomb they could. and they stuck Jesus there. And now, at this morning, Mary puts the pieces together and thinks, oh, I guess that was a bad tomb to put Jesus in. Maybe they've just moved him. That's what her answer is saying in verse 15. So she's ready to serve. I'll go carry him to wherever he needs to be. Let me give him any dignity that I can. But she thinks Jesus is just this gardener. But then we get to verse 16. It says this, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And I would challenge you this morning to find a more beautiful scene in Scripture, in the entire Bible. See, Mary has seen Jesus. Mary has heard him when he asked her a couple of questions. Still didn't recognize it, but once he speaks her name, she's overwhelmed by this rush of realization that it is him, and he's not dead, because he's spoken her name. It causes us to think back to John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of himself as a shepherd and compares all of his followers to sheep. He says this in John 10, 27, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I know them, and they follow me. What the resurrection reveals to us about Christ is not only that he is alive, but also that he's active. This shepherd, he's still calling out to his people. He calls out to his people today as well. When we think about the resurrection, we need to listen for his voice. Now, am I saying that we're going to hear an audible voice? That if you listen hard enough, you're actually going to hear the voice of Jesus in your ears? I wouldn't put anything past him, but I also wouldn't hold my breath if I were you. But our risen Savior has spoken. He has spoken. And he chose some pretty dependable people to write it down for us. We're talking about his word. And so let's maybe try to tie this in with the first direction that our passage took us. Christians, have you been living as if Jesus is still dead? Well, this second section tells us to take heart because he knows you. He knows your name. He's alive. He's actively involved in your life. And he has spoken to you. He calls out to you in his word. He asks you to turn back to him, to follow him once again. He'll never turn you away. So we don't follow Gandhi, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or any other dead guy who is now silent. The living Christ pursues his people. The living Christ leads his people. He knows your name. So seek him and listen. And yet as soon as we wrap our minds around that, the passage again, the prism, takes us in a new direction. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, I don't know if you've heard this conspiracy theory out there. I'm hoping it's not as prevalent as it was 10 or 15 years ago. But there's this theory that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a little romance going on behind the scenes. And now we see her clinging to him. I don't want you to be mistaken there. Okay, don't misunderstand what's going on. The picture here is a picture of worship. As soon as Mary realizes who she's speaking to, she bows before him and wraps her arms around his feet and clings to him for dear life. And yet it's a weird scene, right? If we take into consideration what Jesus says here, he says, Do not cling to me. Well, why, Jesus? Shouldn't we cling to Christ? I think we'd all say, yes, let's cling to Christ. He says, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now what does that mean? When Jesus talks about ascending to the Father, he's talking about the fact that he's going to go back to heaven to be with his Father. That's what ascended means. He's going up, going to heaven. Now, what is he saying to Mary? Once I'm ascended, then you can cling to me? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Mary Magdalene does not ascend to heaven when Christ does. How is she going to cling to him when he's in heaven? I think the better way to understand what he's saying is this. What he means is, this is not the last time that you'll see me, Mary. I will ascend to heaven at some point. But I'm not there yet. I'm going to be around for a while. You'll have opportunities to be with me, to interact with me. But right now, I have a job for you to do. So as we see, quickly, as we see Mary clinging to Christ, bowing before him in worship, we have to ask ourselves, is that the posture of my heart as I consider the resurrection? Does the resurrection cause me to bow before Christ in a new way, in a fresh way, to renew my devotion to him? Does it cause me to desire to be with him forever? Because it should. It should. Yet, as we've pointed out, Jesus says, don't cling to me yet. I've got a job for you to do. And that's the fourth way that this prism of a story reflects the light of the resurrection for us. He says to Mary, I've got a mission for you. I need you to deliver a message. So let's look at that. We'll read verse 17 again and also verse 18. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So Jesus has this mission for Mary. Not only is she the first to see the empty tomb, the first to see the risen Christ, but in a way, she's the first one that the risen Christ sends out, almost as a missionary. And her mission is to deliver this message. The message says to the disciples, I am ascending. In other words, all right, disciples, I'm alive, but life isn't going to be the way that it was. No more will I be wandering around the Holy Land with you guys following me, learning from me, following in my footsteps. I'm going to heaven. And yet this message is not just a goodbye to the disciples. Because Christ talks about his Father here as well. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we see Christ talking about the Father over and over again. Like in John 3:35, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. John 14:19, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. 15:1, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. 15:23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. John 16:15, all that the Father has is mine. What do all those have in common? Jesus talks about the Father. He talks about my Father. And yet here in John 20, verse 17, after Jesus has risen again, he's not just talking about the Father or his own Father. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. What Jesus is telling his disciples, and by extension, what he's telling to us, saying to us today, is that all the privileges he enjoys as the Son of God are given to those who believe in him. He's our Father now, too. We're adopted into the family of God. Romans 8, Galatians 4, other passages in the New Testament use the word heirs. Heirs. We are now heirs along with Christ of the inheritance that he receives from God. So now we have confidence that God will guide us, that God will never reject us. We have the Spirit of God among us and in us. When we open up the Word of God, we know it's not an instruction manual. It's not just a rule book to follow, but it's a message from our dad. We've got this foundation for unity. We're all on the same team. We're all the same family. All this because of what Christ accomplished by conquering death and rising again from the grave, we can now call his Father our Father. So we've got this prism, right? In the midst of our sorrow, we serve a living Savior who's active, who knows our names, who calls to his own, who's changed everything, who allows us to share in his status as God's Son. I want to stop and think for just a moment this morning. I want us to think about this question. What good is a prism? What good is a prism? Now, I know we've got several people here who are engineer types. You do robot stuff. And you're going to come tell me afterwards that prisms are actually really useful in all kinds of machines and technologies. I'm going to tell you now, I'm not going to understand what you're talking about. Because to me, a prism is something that I find in a museum gift shop, right? And you hold it up as a little kid and you say, oh, that's really cool. And you beg your mom to buy it for you. And she says, you're never going to do anything with that. Why would I spend money on that? And you whine and you beg till she finally is like, whatever, just take it. And it ends up at the bottom of your toy box the next day, right? John gives us this prism of a story, but I think he's after something more than having us say, oh, isn't that pretty? And setting it aside when we go home. In fact, I know that because if we flip forward in John 20 to verse 30, the Apostle John writes this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I love those words, that you may believe. So this story of Mary encountering the risen Christ, and really all the stories that John tells in his gospel are written for that purpose, that we might believe in him, in Christ. This concept of believing, that's how you become a Christian. You believe that despite your own sinfulness, despite your rebellion against God, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He's the Son of God who died in your place and rose again. The tomb was empty. And he did all that in place of us so that we could be restored to God. John writes so that we might believe that. And as we are here this morning celebrating the empty tomb, if you've never considered that, or maybe you've chosen consciously to not trust Christ, I'm going to ask you this morning to think over that. I'm going to ask you to begin trusting Christ. These things are written that you might believe. For us who are Christians, this is how we live as followers of Christ. Simply believing. We live a life of faith. So believers here at Three Rivers Bible Church, my prayer for you this Resurrection Day is that you would also believe. Not just know the facts, not just remember it's Easter, empty tomb. My prayer for you is that the words Christ arose would not just be a fact that you know, but they would be the rock on which your heart rests. That this Resurrection Day would restore you to a place of living by faith every moment of every day. That it would be the impulse for every move that you make. The story of the resurrection, it was written so that we might believe. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for rising from the dead, for defeating our greatest enemy, the one that we could never defeat ourselves, death itself. You've taken away its sting. And Christ, we pray that you would impress that upon our hearts this morning, that we would not just celebrate this truth during this hour once a year. We pray that those who have not embraced you in this truth would trust in you this morning. We pray that we who have trusted you would be given a fresh trust in you and would see our lives as being totally based upon faith in you for your glory. We praise you once more for living the life we could never live, dying the death we could never die, and in defeating the foe for us. Help us to live for your glory this week. We pray in your name. Amen.